2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. Because of that experience, we have even greater confidence in the message proclaimed by the prophets. You must pay close attention to what they wrote, for their words are like a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and Christ's morning star shines in your hearts. Above all, you must realize that no prophecy in Scripture ever came from the prophet's own understanding or from human initiative. No, those prophets were moved by the Holy Spirit and they spoke from God. Pray with me now. Father, we love you and we are grateful for your word. I ask that you be strong in my weakness, that you would move on the hearts of your people. Make ready the hearts of your people to receive your word today. As we continue in this series, I pray, Lord, that you would equip us to study your word rightly, to apply it to our life in meaningful ways. It's in Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. Today, we're continuing in our series called Unlocking the Bible. And the mission behind this series is that we would be a church that doesn't live Sunday to Sunday or sermon to sermon. My heart is to equip this church to be able to study, interpret, and apply the Bible on your own. How many of you know we can't be dependent on just church and Sundays? We need to be able to understand the Scripture on our own. But as magnificent as the Bible is, let's be honest, it can be challenging to understand. So we're going to take time, like we've been doing the past couple weeks, to help you understand rightly how to study the Bible. Each week builds on the prior. So if you're new to the church or this is week one for you, I want to encourage you to go back on our YouTube channel or visionchurch.com to get caught up. But really quickly, where we left off last week, we discussed there's three stages to studying the Bible. Stage one is observation. Stage two is interpretation. And stage three is application. All right, these are the three stages of studying the Bible. We left off last week with some of the best practices on how to rightly interpret the Scripture. I had 8 points, 8 best practices on how to interpret the Scripture. That was an aggressive 8-point sermon. We did not make it through, so we're going to pick up where we left off. But under interpretation, where we mentioned last week, step one, best practice one, is context is critical. Step two of proper interpretation, use tools. And last week, I walked you through how to use lexicons, commentaries, Bible tools to study the Scripture. Number three under interpretation is let the Scripture do the speaking. We talked about the difference between exegesis and eisegesis, how to not read our own narrative into the Bible, but let the Scripture do the talking. And where we're going to pick up today is right here, the fourth one, which is simply this: the Bible interprets itself. Help me preach and tell your neighbor, say, the Bible interprets itself. The Bible interprets itself. So again, I just want you to remember what we read here in 2 Peter. Peter writes as an eyewitness. He saw the life, the ministry, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And he writes and he says, with confidence, because of what I've seen and heard, I have great confidence that the prophets of old didn't write through their own intuition. They wrote through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And while last week I talked to you about tools that you can use to understand the Bible, the best tool to use to interpret the Scripture is the Bible itself. Nothing unlocks the Bible like the Bible. I got a cute graphic that I want you to take a look at today. Many of you have probably seen this at some point scrolling, trying to find the bottom of Instagram, but I want to show you what this graphic actually represents. So at the very bottom each one of these is a bar, and each bar at the bottom represents a chapter in the scripture. You'll notice that some of them are color-coded, white, gray, dark gray. Each color-coded section is a book of the Bible. So all 66 books are represented here. And don't worry, we're going to post this to our social accounts later today, so we'll provide these resources for you. But every ark that you see is a cross reference. So every time the Bible references itself, you see an ark all the way from Genesis to Revelation. In fact, this graphic depicts 63,779 times the Bible quotes the Bible. The reason that this is magnificent is because you have to understand, spanning 1,800 years, three continents, three languages, and 40 different authors, they all are inspired by the same Holy Spirit that is evidenced in this. It's the same Spirit at work from Genesis all the way through to Revelation. The Bible interprets itself, the Bible references itself, and ultimately, the Bible is about one overarching message time and time again. It's about God's plan to save the world through his son, Jesus Christ. Anybody believe the Bible's a miracle today? You believe it? It is a miracle. This is an example of if you come to a verse in the scripture and you're not sure how to unlock it, before you run to any of the other lexicons, concordances, or commentaries, the best tool to understand it is its own scripture. So here's a best practice, real fast. If you're reading a verse in isolation and it doesn't seem to make sense, read the preceding verses and the following verses, and that will more than likely begin to give you some clarity into the meaning of that verse. And if still not, then zoom out a little further and read the preceding chapter and the following chapter. Begin to familiarize yourself with the text. If you look in the text, you will unlock its meaning. All right? Another best practice in terms of using the Bible to understand the Bible is this. There are clear verses in the Bible that by their very literal statement carry their meaning. And then there are some cloudier or murkier verses in the Bible. Can I get a witness? So what you want to do is you want to take the clear verses. And by the way, the Bible is very clear when it speaks about doctrine and theology. The salvific issues about how we are saved, the scripture is clear. But when you come over to some other verses that might seem a little more cloudy, use the clear verses to make sense of the cloudy, all right? So the clear verses, examples of this are, we are saved by grace through faith. Salvation is not a reward for the righteous. It's a free gift to sinners. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but find life everlasting. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. These verses are clear. Take the clear verses to unlock and interpret the cloudy. Does this make any sense? Or am I confusing you more? The objective is to help you, not confuse you. Another quick thought on the Bible interpreting itself is I want to warn you, please don't take a verse in isolation and form your entire worldview and doctrine off of a singular verse. That's how cults are formed, and we don't want you to end up on a documentary. So instead of interpreting the entire Bible through the lens of a singular verse, I would implore you to do the opposite. Interpret the singular verse through the lens of the entirety of Scripture. All right? Let all of the Bible be the lens through which you interpret the singular verse. Okay? Now, I want to move into the fifth best practice for interpreting the Bible. And friends, I'm telling you, this one is super important. And if you get anything out of today's message, I pray you get this. Here it is. The entire Bible points to Jesus. Tell your neighbor, the one you've been ignoring, say, the Bible points to Jesus. The entire Old Testament points forward to him. The entire New Testament points backward to him. The Bible might seem complicated, but actually, it's a simple book from Genesis to Revelation, and in every chapter, I dare to say in every book, in every page, it is pointing to God's plan to save the world through Jesus Christ. I've talked to so many people and they say, well, I don't read the Old Testament because it's confusing, it's mildly boring, and I don't know what to do with it. Well, friends, the key to unlocking the Old Testament is look for Jesus, because it's about him and it's ultimately pointing to him. And if you want to unlock its truest and highest meaning, look for Jesus in the story. I brought the Bible to tell you this, to back it up. It's found in John 5:39. These are the words of Christ himself. He says, you search the scripture because you think that they give you eternal life, but the scriptures point to me. When he read this, or when he made this statement, he was talking to the Pharisees. And this is one of the reasons that he got crucified. Could you imagine telling a bunch of religious priests and Pharisees, hey, that holy book you've been devoting your entire life to, yeah, that's all about me. They were like, excuse you? So he says it to them, listen, the Pharisees thought that through their meticulous observation of the law and commandments, that they would be deemed righteous in God's eyes. That's why Jesus said, you search the scriptures because in them you think you find life. But really, the scriptures are about me. It's not just about the law. The law and the commandments do not save you. Only I can save you. The law was not given to prove men righteous. The law was given to prove us guilty. Have you ever been pulled over by a police officer and congratulated for going under the speed limit? Like, never in the history of humanity has an officer pulled you over and said, congratulations, sir, you're going 34 in a 35. No, the law doesn't make us righteous. The law proves us guilty. The law was given to show us the righteousness of God and the brokenness of humanity, which is not meant to condemn, but it's meant to save you. Because then and only then, when you realize you're a sinner that has been an enemy of God, only then do you cry out for mercy from the Savior. All right? So really quickly, the whole Bible's about Jesus. And maybe one of these days, I'm going to do a series where we go through all 66 books and we highlight Jesus in every one of them. Yeah, hey, y'all are down. I like you. I like this service. Because 9 o'clock was like, are you sure? I'm like, yeah, I'm sure. So I'm real excited about you guys. But for the sake of time, I'm just going to rapid fire just to give you a few examples. And then we're going to look closer at two. In Genesis, Jesus is the Word of God and the light of the world. In Exodus, he is the Passover lamb. In Leviticus, the book you guys like to complain about, he is the high priest who offers sacrifices to atone the sin of the world. In the book of Numbers, he is the bronze serpent. Zero amens, because somebody's out here going, my Jesus is not no serpent. Yes, he is. We're going to come back to that one. Deuteronomy describes Jesus as the prophet greater than Moses. Joshua describes him as the captain of the Lord's hosts. Judges reveals him as the true and ultimate judge of the universe. Ruth reveals him as our kinsman redeemer. 1 and 2 Samuel reveal him as a shepherd boy with a sling who slays the great giant of sin and death. 1 and 2 Kings reveal Jesus as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I could go on and on, but for the sake of time, I want to circle back to Numbers 21. And if you have your Bible, read with me in verse 6. Again, this is just one example out of many. So the Lord sent poisonous serpents among the people, and many were bitten and died. Then the people came to Moses and they cried out, "We've sinned by speaking against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take away the snakes." So Moses prayed for the people. Verse 8, then the Lord told him, "Make a replica of a poisonous snake and attach it to a pole, and all who are bitten will live if they will simply look at it." So Moses made a snake out of bronze and attached it to a pole, and then anyone who was bitten by a snake could look at the bronze snake and be healed. Now, if you read that passage and you're not thinking about Jesus, you are literally going, what in the world is going on here? Right? Have you ever read the Old Testament and you're like, what is happening? Just don't raise your hand by the facial expression. I know I'm talking to you. Of course, we've all read it. But listen, Jesus is the key that unlocks the Bible. So let's look at this again. First thing, the Israelites had been complaining about Moses, complaining about the wilderness. And you know, serpents are attracted to negativity. That's not really the main point, but it was just for fun. Here's the main point. You and I are the people who have been afflicted. We've all been bitten with the poison of sin and death. The scripture says that the wages of sin is death. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Numbers 21 is literally telling you that you are dying. Sin is the poison. You and I have been afflicted, bitten, and we are slowly perishing. But there is hope. And if anyone will look to that bronze serpent lifted high on the pole between heaven and earth, they will be healed. Some of you are still afraid to amen this because you're like, my Jesus is not a snake. And I felt the same way until I understood what it means. Number one, bronze is an impure metal. That's why we give it to people in third place. It's funny, and you know it is. So why the snake? Because he who knew no sin became our sin on the cross that we might be called the righteousness of God through him. On Calvary, Jesus became our sin. Our iniquities, our transgressions were laid upon him. Isaiah said, we looked at him as though he were being guilty of his own sins, yet it was our weakness that he carried. He became your sin that you might be called the righteousness of God through him. That staff, that wooden pole, is a picture of the wooden cross that was lifted high on Golgotha, Calvary, for our redemption. We are not saved by looking to the bronze serpent and then living a perfect life thereafter. No, we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Not our performance, not our righteousness, nothing but his finished work. Does this make sense to you? Some of you still don't believe it, so I'm going to show you something amazing. What's the most famous verse in the Bible? John 3:16. Look at you guys at 11 o'clock. You're sharp today. Look at you. Okay? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, find life everlasting. We know John 3:16. But talking about the Bible, interpreting the Bible, let's go two verses earlier and watch this. I want them to put it on the screen and I want to read it with you just for fun. John 3:14. And as Moses lifted up the bronze snake on a pole in the wilderness, so the Son of Man will be lifted up so that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. Can we give him praise right now? Can we just take a minute to just praise his name? I've been trying to tell you, the whole Bible is pointing to Jesus. And God's plan to save you through his son. Right there it is. By the way, that symbol of the serpent on the pole, that's on every ambulance and every hospital still today. When you see that, remember, it's the cross that ultimately saves. I got another fun one just to show you. It's in Hosea chapter 1, verse 2. If you're slow flipping, just look at the screen. Again, I want to show you how Jesus unlocks the Bible. And by the way, if you have little ones, we have Vision Kids. You have like a 30-second delay to check them in. Otherwise, it's about to get rowdy. Hosea chapter 1, verse 2. When the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go and take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry. For the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Now, let's zoom in and let me give you the context here. Hosea was a very famous prophet in his day. In fact, some historians say that he was the equivalent of the Billy Graham of his day. And he heard from the Lord, go and marry a prostitute. How many of you know that would not go well today? Like, you need to know that you heard from the Lord, right? I promise you, there were some little old church ladies that unfollowed Hosea after his wedding. They were like, not here for that. God called some prophets to preach his message. He called others to live it. So Hosea marries a prostitute, Gomer. And guess what? She did prostitute things. And she cheated on him and bore children of other men. She ran out on him and neglected him and left him. Eventually, she wound up in over her head and she was being sold on the auction block as a slave. Hosea finds out about it. And if you and I had been Hosea, we would have been like, serves you right, girl. Now you're finally reaping what you sow. Thank the Lord that God is not like us, right? And Hosea, scripture tells us that he offered a great sum to purchase her back, to outbid everybody else, to redeem a woman who had broken her covenant with him, who had remained unfaithful to him, yet he remained faithful to her. If you want to understand the story, you have to realize you're not the hero in the story. A lot of times we like to read ourselves into the Bible. And when we do, we often like to be the hero. Well, you know, I am pretty forgiving, like Hosea. You know, I'm very merciful. Homie, that's not you. Tell your friends, say, that's not you. You're the prostitute. No, don't tell your neighbor. Don't tell your neighbor. Don't tell your neighbor. But you are. Look, in the Bible, what'd you learn at church today? Stop. You know, in the Bible, we want to be the hero. We want to slay the giant. But really, we're the damsel in distress. We're the lame, paralyzed one, broken. We're the prostitute. That's who we are in the Bible. So if you want to find yourself, just look for the broke down one. That's you. Here's the picture it's painting, the story it's telling, which is still relevant today and can be applied into our life thousands of years later. The truth is, God chose us. Even in our brokenness and darkness, God loved us. Not because there was anything lovable in us, but because God is love. And although he chose us and accepted us and welcomed us into a covenant relationship with him, we, like Gomer, have been unfaithful to him. Israel were idolaters. They began to worship Baal and Asherah and other idols. I know in this room today you think you're not an idolater, but let me warn you, if you love anything or anyone more than you love God, you are an idolater. Let me tell you something, and that is spiritual adultery and unfaithfulness. And although we have been unfaithful to him, and we have loved the things created more than the creator himself, we got in too deep. We gave birth to things that he never gave us. We gave birth to relationships, businesses, ideas, direction that God never gave us. We got addicted into chains of pornography, lust, greed, pride, you name it. We've been in over our heads. But for God so loved the world, though we deserved our wrath and judgment, he ransomed us back unto himself, but not with mere gold and silver. We were redeemed with the very blood of Jesus himself. Come on, somebody, and give him praise if you're thankful. That's the message. The Bible is about Jesus over and over again. Because God loves you. He wants to save you. He wants you to be in relationship with him. He wants you to walk in covenant with him. And you've got to see the goodness of God Almighty. Anybody thankful for a God that although we were unfaithful, he was still faithful? You know, I can't help but think about Hosea. But think about Ephesians 2, where the scripture says that we are God's masterpiece and that in all future ages, he will point to us as the example of his incredible grace and kindness towards us. You know what the Bible's actually telling you? It's actually peeling the veil on eternity for just a moment. And it's saying that in heaven, 10,000 years times 10,000 years, if the angels' worship were to ever grow weary, which it won't, the Lord would point to us. And all of heaven would resound in God's praise, adoration, and worship when they remember that God redeemed a wretch like us. It says he is merciful. It says that he is kind. It says that his mercy triumphs over judgment. And we will be an element that provokes heaven to worship God forever and forever. They will be reminded of his mercy and goodness because he saved a wretch like you and I. Isn't that good news? The Bible is about Jesus. The sixth best practice for interpreting the scripture is this. The scripture will not contradict itself. Tell your neighbor, the Bible won't contradict itself. I know that there's critics of our faith that love to say, well, there's so many discrepancies in the Bible, and it says this, but it contradicts this. I'm going to give you the point right here at the very beginning. When you study the Bible and you come across something that appears to be a contradiction, here's what you need to ask, here's what you need to think. Very rarely is it either this or that. Very rarely is it either or. It's almost always both and. That'll make sense in a minute. Critics of your faith want to back you into a corner and say, well, is it either this or is it that? But often the truth is found in it's both and. I'm going to make it make sense. You ready? Just for the sake of time, I'm going to paraphrase these two, but I'm going to give you the references. I want to talk to you about Judas's death really quickly because there are two conflicting accounts about the death of Judas. The first is in Matthew 27, 3 through 5. The second is in Acts chapter 1, verses 18 through 19. For the sake of time, I'm going to paraphrase. Side note, I also may do a series called Straight Out of Context, and I'm going to walk you through all the contradictions of the Bible. Would that be fun? Three people with a golf clap, they're right. It would be fun. Okay, so here we go. You ready? Critics of our faith say, aha, the Bible gives two different accounts for the death of Judas, so it has an error in it, and it can't be trusted. Critics are always trying to find a chink in the armor so that they can suppress the truth of God and live however they want to. But let me help you. The Bible has outlived the Roman Empire, the Ottoman Empire and every difficult, tricky question anybody could ever concoct, it's still the same. Heaven and earth will pass away, but his word remains forever. Matthew 27 says that Judas hung himself. Acts 1 says that he fell head first into a field and his intestines spilled out onto the field. I know, very appetizing. We're getting you ready for lunch. It's the Bible, though. Y'all watch worse stuff on Netflix, so don't even look at me like you're shocked. Okay, so people say, aha, see, two different accounts. Except it's not either or, it's both and. Now listen, I'm not a medical examiner. I'm not a medical professional at all. You don't want to see me at the hospital, okay? But let me tell you this. I have seen some roadkill before. And when you drive past something that's been dead outside, it swells. Judas hung himself. The Middle East is pretty hot and arid. His body swelled. The rope gave way. His body fell headfirst into the field, and his intestines spilled out. It's not either or, it's both and. When you align both accounts together, it all makes sense. Is this making sense to anybody? I have yet to hear of anybody's cause of death being, I fell head first and my intestines spilled out. Okay, sorry, that's too much, but I warned you, okay? Another more palatable example of a seemingly contradictory verses are in Mark 15:40 and John 19:25. I'm gonna highlight this very quickly for the sake of time so you can see the same principle at work as we interpret it. People say that Mary at the cross, there are two different accounts of where Mary was at the cross. Mark 15:40 says that Mary was afar off as she observed the crucifixion. John 19, on the other hand, says that she stood at the foot of the cross. Critics say, aha, see, wrong. She couldn't have been both places. Well, until you pause to realize that the crucifixion took place over the duration of over 3 hours, and people tend to change location over 3 hours. So it's not either or, it's both and. At the beginning of the crucifixion, she undoubtedly was at the back on the peripheral. But as the crowd began to wane and his suffering intensify, she drew near to bring comfort to Christ. It's not either or, it's both and. When you're interpreting the Bible, use that principle to help you navigate its meaning. Is this helping anybody? Or am I just confusing you? Okay, three people said yes, pray for everybody else. Okay, moving quickly, seventh best practice for interpreting the scripture is interpret it literally. As often as possible. Listen, the Bible is not some mystical, mystifying book that's there to confuse you. I've heard some preachers, you know, a good preacher makes the complicated simple, and a bad preacher complicates the simple. But I've heard some people even be like, well, you know, you gotta look for the mysterious meaning, the hidden agenda. So if you take every other word, its third character, and you write that down, here's what it actually says. Can you please stop? Take the Bible literally when the literal translation makes sense. Okay? The Bible, when it talks about doctrine and theology, is normally clear. So it means what it says. You don't have to look for some mystical meaning every time. Eighth principle of interpretation of the Bible, and this is a really important one as we wind this point up. Here's what you got to ask yourself. What did this mean to its original audience? What did this mean to its original audience? Believe it or not, the Bible wasn't written to charlatans in the year 2024. It had a specific audience with a specific context and message. You've got to put yourself in the shoes of the audience who received it. And you've got to ask yourself, what was God saying to these people at this time? And what he was saying to them is what he's saying to us. The principles don't change, but its application can. I don't know if that makes any sense to you, but hopefully it does. With the remaining time I've got left, I want to move from interpretation to application. You good with this? Move into application. Philippians 4:9, keep putting into practice all that you've learned and received from me and everything you heard from me and saw me doing, then the God of peace will be with you. Very beginning here, Philippians 4:9, he says, put it into practice. Listen, if you don't apply the word, it will do you very little good. We're not just called to be hearers, but to be doers of the word. You can sit in here and be in the church, but if the word doesn't get into you, you'll never be the church. It's got to move from your intellect into your heart and be applied in your life. Now, I want to spend the remaining few minutes today talking very quickly about how do we apply the scripture to our life. The first facet I want to talk to you about is how do we apply the Old Testament? Okay, how do we apply the Old Testament? This is a question we get all the time. People will read through the Old Testament. They'll find some very interesting things, like cut a dove in half. And they're like, okay, what, how, what? So I'm going to help you. I'm not joking. I'm going to help you understand. Don't do that, by the way. I'm going to help you understand, how do I apply the Old Testament? I have a cute graphic. Okay, again, it'll be ready for you later. But there are over 600 commandments in the Old Testament. Over 600, that's a lot. All 600 commandments are categorized into one of three categories: civic, ceremonial, or moral. All right? There are civic laws, ceremonial laws, and moral laws. I got good news. Two-thirds of the laws in the Old Testament don't apply to you today. Have you ever heard critics of our faith go, why do you pick and choose what parts of the Bible you adhere to, and then the Old Testament, a lot of it, you don't even adhere to it? You ever heard people say that? Like, literally three of you have heard? Okay. People say that, believe me. Number one, civic laws. They were given to govern Israel, which was a theocracy, meaning the Lord was their God. And I got to tell you something. You don't live in ancient Israel, and you don't live in a theocracy today. So the laws that governed civically ancient Israel don't apply to you because you don't live there. So the speed limit in Jerusalem means nothing on 485. Okay, just trying to connect with you. Just try, tough crowd today. Okay, the second is ceremonial. Ceremonial, okay? This is what happens when you read Leviticus and you're like, what is going on here? You have to remember that the ceremonial laws and instructions were meant to show people the way to God. Remember, there was a veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the people. There was a very specific way that you must approach God. But thanks be to God, 2,000 years ago on the cross, Jesus Christ, our high priest, became our offering. His blood was shed and fulfilled the law, every ceremonial covenant satisfied in the death of Jesus Christ. He died for every sin, past, present, and future. That's why we don't have to sacrifice any more goats, lambs, doves. It's already paid for. What did Jesus say on the cross? It is finished. All of the ceremonial laws, by the way, pointed forward to a Messiah who would bleed and die for our redemption. We don't practice the ceremonial laws any longer because Jesus is enough. His blood is enough. Anybody grateful that you believe it today, that his blood is enough? Come on, somebody. The third category of laws in the Old Testament are moral laws. And they not only point to Jesus, but they go through the cross and still apply today. The best example of a moral law is the Ten Commandments. Because the moral law reveals the character of God and our need for a Savior. Go back and think about the Ten Commandments for just a minute. The first five deal with how do we love God? Have no other gods before me. Keep the Sabbath, on and on and on. The first five are about loving God. The second five are about loving your neighbor. Don't steal, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't covet. What did Jesus tell us in the New Testament? He said, I'm going to sum it all up into two. love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your being, and then love your neighbor as yourself. And in these two, you've kept the entire law. The moral law still applies today. Does this help? Does this make any sense to anybody? Helping you? I got 3 minutes and 30 seconds. I'm going to show you a list of 6 questions. This is the final part of application. We're going to go to that slide right now with the 6 questions. Here we go. I wish I had more time. I don't, but I'm going to post this on our social media accounts later today. And in order to rightly apply the scripture to your life, whether it's Old Testament or new, you got to ask these 6 questions, okay? This will make a difference in your study of the Bible. Here they are really quickly. What does this passage tell me about God? Second question, what does this scripture tell me about the world in which I live? Third question, what does this passage tell me about myself? The Bible is not just a book we read. It's a book that reads us. Number 4, what action should I take? Having read this, having interpreted this, how should my life change? What do I need to stop doing? What should I start doing? Or what needs to change? Again, if you don't apply it, the head knowledge alone will do nothing for you. Number 5, what sin do I need to confess or repent of? If you study the Bible, it's going to call you out. Just trust me, it will. Number 6, what have I learned from this passage that will help make God the center of my life and my life to bring him glory? You ask these 6 questions, it will begin to show you how to apply the scripture that you just interpreted into your life. I want you to pray with me now all over this place. If you're watching online or you're in our overflow or you're in this room today and you don't know the Lord, if you were to die today and you don't know where you would spend eternity, I want you to pray with me right now. Father, we come to you in Jesus' name and we repent of our sin. We acknowledge, God, that we've been unfaithful, that we've loved things created more than the Creator himself. And today we ask for forgiveness and for mercy. We believe that 2,000 years ago on the cross, Jesus Christ became that bronze serpent. He became my sin. He took the penalty that I deserved, the wrath of God that was meant for my destruction. He satisfied it on the cross. And now I can be forgiven and free. I believe that he died and was buried, and on the 3rd day, he rose from the grave. Father, today I give you my life. Be the Lord of my life. Be the Savior of my soul. And I give myself, I yield my life to you. It's in Jesus' precious name we pray. And all God's people said, amen.